All right, let's get underway. And now please, once again, Romans chapter 14. Just look at the first four verses once again. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Before we get started this evening, I'd like to ask Michael, would you lead us in prayer, please? Okay, once again, we're going to pick up where we left off on Sunday morning, and in our last lesson, we had actually begun to turn our attention toward Romans 14 and verse 4 now. So we're going to be looking once again at the, as you all well know, the particular solution that's now going to be given to this dilemma that is illustrated to us by our Father when he says in verse 2, "For one believeth that he may eat all things," that's the stronger brother. Another who is weak, the weaker brother, eateth herbs. And then he gives the fatherly exhortation and warning in verse 3. And really, at the end of verse 3, begins the godly thinking corrective doctrine for that faulty thinking, for God hath received him. And now we're going to be dealing with that full-blown godly thinking solution that would occur, especially for us when we're dealing with weaker brothers, who we would run the risk of becoming their tutor especially. And that, of course, is all of verse 4. And one of the things we did on Sunday before we ended was just to kind of get the lay of the land grammatically, what we've got before us in verse 4, the two sentences and how they're broken up. And I especially wanted you to focus your attention at the end of the session on some words that are used here. And these words are very carefully chosen because they are, you know, by the time we get to this point and by the time we've been together for as long as we have and been dealing with Romans for as long as we have, we should now have developed a certain amount of skill where it comes to perceiving things. And you've heard me teach many, many years, and you've dealt with the Word of God on your own, and I think, just because I know you, that it's confirmed in your own heart that you're persuaded that our Father is always up to a lot. Whenever he's teaching us, he's up to numerous things. And even though something may not be directly named in the context or in the text that we're dealing with, you can start seeing, and that's good because you need to be able to see with the eyes of your understanding and be perceiving things that aren't just the absolute obvious thing that's going on. And that skill, I think, is something that we've all kind of come into together as a local assembly, and it helps us in our study of the Bible, and it should make it more enjoyable to you and more encouraging to you to read it with some confidence and be able to see some of these things and make some discoveries on your own. They're some of the most fantastic aspects of studying the Word of God, and I don't have any airs of thinking that I exhaust God's Word when I teach it, and I always look forward to hearing what you have to say, because oftentimes you can bring up things that give me a great enjoyment for understanding things even better. Well, this passage is like that, in that it's got these words that our Father has chosen, like judgest and servant and master, standeth, falleth, holding up, able, stand. These are all words that have a commonality to them, that as a father is addressing his son when it comes to his equitable treatment, his fair treatment, his merciful treatment, his own father-like treatment of others in the assembly, others that are joined to that assembly for the purpose of godly edifying, he is now in generating within his son, by the use of these words, some things that have to do with power. And we talked about these being power words. And the reason I brought that up was just to simply, once again, we went over to that exhortation that we got that parallels this in Proverbs chapter 1. And the reason why that exhortation is given at the outset, it just doesn't look like it matches up at all with equity. And in reality, it matches up beautifully with equity, because the issue is not coming under the power of another. When you're dealing with your own personal edification, or the edification of another, or the edification of the assembly, we're not to be brought under the power of another. And it's part of my job to make sure that I do not become your power. I cannot give you any power to function pleasing unto your Heavenly Father. I can't do that. That's not my job. I have no special skill. I remember people talking to me about when I first got into the ministry. I had an aunt that whopped me on the back, and she said, "So you got the call, did you?" And I just laughed it off and tried to catch my breath. She's a big woman. And I never, you know, heard God call me audibly or felt the tug of God to where I wanted to do something else. And his tug and his calling was so much on me that I just couldn't do anything. It wasn't like that at all. And I thank God that later on I found out that that's not how this is done in any way. I desired the office of a bishop is how it came down. But the fact of the matter is that kind of idea that I got the call and I've got some kind of special, you know, I've had people tell me before, not from this church, but I've had people tell me before that I've preached a really clever sermon with some real clever points to it, and the people had a lot of fun with it, and they came to some understanding, and after it was over, they said, "Well, that's why you have the gift of pastor-teacher, that's why you have the gift of pastor," and as if I've got some kind of special pipeline that's attached to my head and goes directly to God's, and he only reveals things to me that he doesn't reveal to you. That does not happen. It's just hard work, and lots of it. But again, I don't have any power over you when it comes. That's one of the reasons I made sure you understood that you're free. You can walk out anytime you want. You can leave anytime you want, and nobody's going to pressure you. I have to be very careful not to have power over you as well. And not only that passage was important, but the passage that we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. In fact, let's flip over there, because we're going to come over to 2 Corinthians. On your way to 2 Corinthians, just stop off there at chapter 6 and see that verse I think I stumbled over on Sunday, but we'll read it to make sure I don't do any stumbling on it. Chapter 6 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, "All things..." Now, this is correcting the Corinthians because they didn't get the Romans doctrine down properly. He says, "All things are lawful unto me." But and again, this is occurring in verse 12 in a chapter that deals largely with the way they were treating one another. They were taking each other to court. They were airing their problems and everything, trying to settle them in the courts of unbelievers. And in the middle of that context, he says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." And again, that's the issue. Where you're trying to get somebody to believe the way you believe, see it the way you see it, do all of these kinds of things, the tendency is for you to take power over them. If you're taught properly in Romans 14, 1 through 4, in just those four verses, you'll see where the line is that you cannot cross. And if you do cross it, you get really crossways with God. Not that he's going to make your tires go flat when you go out of the parking lot or cause you to go into bankruptcy or get the flu or any of those kinds of things, but it's going to go badly for you at the judgment seat of Christ. You're getting into an area that he cares more about than most Christians have any idea of. I will not be brought under the power of any. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We were here, but it's been a long time ago, and I just want to remind you of this before we move on to what I want to get to tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And come down to verse 21, right near the end of the chapter. He says, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we would have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." You can't hardly read that, but catch a couple glimpses out of that of things that are almost directly said in Romans 14. He's talking about standing here by faith. That chapter's going to wind up saying something along the lines of, if it's not of faith, it's sin. All of these things are connected, and the reason I wanted you to see that once again is because he uses this issue. When you put yourself in the position of having power over another's edification, you're not only taking God's own place and playing God yourself, but you are having dominion over another's faith. And believe me, I have violated this. Don't think that I'm pure up here. I have violated it. Man, I've tried to cram information down somebody's throat that didn't want it. I believed it was the best thing for them. And by golly, I was going to give them both barrels as long as they would listen. And it's never worked. I did more damage than I did good. But the issue is to not become another person's Lord. And that's why he uses the word dominion, because in both Greek and in English, the word dominion means to be lord of. To be a king is to have dominion. Dominion means the power. It's a power word, or right of governing, the right of controlling. As if I've got the right to be your governor, I've got the right to be your tutor and control you. The sovereign authority, lordship, rule, sway, control, influence. Now, at this point in your sonship education, the father expects that you can see with the eyes of your understanding that your successful sonship education to this point has been successful only, and I mean only, by being under the power, to use that word, and we may not fully understand it yet, but that's okay, but you have only attained the point of attainment you have by being under the power of your father. And his process, that's how you got here. Under the power of your Father, which would be the Word of God and the leading of the Spirit through it. And not by being under the power of anyone else. Not me, not the pastor of this church. It's impossible for me to edify you. I can't do it. You need to make sure that if you ever deal with a weaker brother, and maybe you won't, but if you ever do, that's a very clear thing. I don't have the power to edify you. I can't edify you. There's only one way it can be done. And when it comes to dealing with a weaker brother and godly equity, that's one of the biggest issues. You will never, ever, ever attempt to put him under your power or your dominion, because you know if you do, you're going to end up destroying his sonship edification. Now, at the time of receiving, and I'm going to try to blow through a lot of this tonight as quick as I can. I'd like to get everything I've got on the docket here tonight in tonight and not review one word of it on Sunday. But at the time of receiving the instruction of equity, which is where we are, and at the point where we are, come back to Romans chapter 14 and verse 4. At this point, where the godly thinking now gets confronted by us in detail. We get the detailed mechanics of how our Father thinks in terms of godly equity in connection with a weaker brother. At this very point, in verse 4, your Father has already set into place and he's already put into motion in your heart, in your inner man, in both in your spirit and in your soul, some very critical issues to your sonship education, and ultimately, and this is something we can never lose sight of, ultimately your heavenly vocation. That's part of the thrill of doing this. The thing that continues to thrill me and encourage me is that issue, is that everything that I'm studying, I know, is not just so that we can temporarily get along. It's so that we can one day function and put the functionality of our Father's own life into effect in the heavenly realm. And I shouldn't have to repeat that again and again and again and again to you. And I don't have to repeat it to most to you here tonight, but some people just seem to never get it, that that is one of the most thrilling aspects of why we're even here. And one of the things our Father has already put into place in our hearts are some very critical issues to your sonship education and ultimately that heavenly vocation. As a son, as a daughter of his, some critical issues that the entire, listen, body of information contained in equity. Everything from Romans 14, where we are at now, 4 to the very end, everything contained in that instruction of equity, that is going to be the basis upon which all of this is going to get built. He's getting ready to start a brand new building project. A new annex is going to be going up. A new vista of sonship education and edification is going to open up because of what gets accomplished here in chapter 14 especially. And I want to address that. I want you to know where we're going. And there are many, but I want to point out, you could say there's many critical issues that are going to get built upon equity, because equity has wisdom, justice, and judgment that goes along with it. But I just want to focus and point out one of them. And it's one, it's not a new one. It's one that we've talked about here recently. And I'm going to repeat it, and we're going to talk about it a whole lot more. We've already addressed it, and we're going to address it many more times as we go through chapter 14, verse 4 and following. And I want to address it here because verse 4, especially, and the specific terminology, these words that our Father has chosen to use, this specific terminology is used to describe the godly thinking that brings into existence something within you that God can look at and be well pleased with, and that is the God-acceptable resolution to the dilemma, the God-acceptable, God-pleasing way to resolve that kind of a dilemma where you are in the same classroom with others who are weaker in the faith, who have these edification differences and estate differences. And the issue that I'm talking about here is our old friend. We've had it before, but we are not nearly close to understanding. We're getting started and we're getting underway. And that's that issue of communion. That even more than fellowship. Because that has to come first. If my understanding is correct, fellowship is the result of there already being communion in place. And we have got to stop thinking of communion as an event, because it's not an event that takes place once in a while. This is one of the most important things, and I've come to realize that in my own life, this is one of those words I've used thousands of times, and I've never understood it the way my Father would have it taught to me. Now, the reason I know, and by the way, I'm fully persuaded, just as much as I'm persuaded on my salvation, I am fully persuaded that this is a critical issue in chapter 14. And the reason I know that for sure, without any doubt, is because of how it's addressed later on in 1 Corinthians. And they screwed this all up. And Paul really had to address it. And it wasn't casually addressed. It was hotly addressed. It was something that had to get straightened out or their sonship education ended right there. And my understanding, again, is more than even the word fellowship, communion appears to be the one of the most basic, fundamental words God ever uses. My father uses this word to express something that, believe me, in a person like me that's wired up naturally, the way I'm wired up, I would bristle at. But it's something now that I don't bristle at. And that's the issue of relationship. Our Heavenly Father is determined to relate to us and us to Him. And it is the most fundamental expression our Father uses in relationship to the kind of union that exists between Him and those who are justified in His sight. Now be very careful. I'm not saying that this is a word that is exclusively used that way. It is not. And I'll say that at the beginning. It's used in a lot of different contexts. But what I'm after is that looking at the way my father uses it, it's the word, the choice word he uses to describe the most basic fundamental relation he has between himself and those who are justified in his sight. Again, it's not that the issue of communion is used exclusively for God's relationship to man and man's relationship to God, because communion's also used for describing, at times, man's relationship to man. God isn't in the picture anywhere. And it's also sometimes used even in an evil sense for unbelievers. In fact, I'll show you a couple of those real quick. Come over to Luke chapter 6. We are going to be turning to some places. Luke chapter 6. We're just going to note a couple of these. Luke 6 and verse 11. And you can get the context quite easily yourself looking through here and see what's going on here and the kind of problems that Jesus is facing at this point. But in verse 11 it says, and I'm not going to get into the context. It says, and they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And that's a variation of the word communion. They communed. Well, that's used for an important reason. They communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Same book, Luke, come over to chapter 22 in reference to Judas and his activities. Luke 22 and verse 4. We'll pick it up at verse 3. It says, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. Well, there's an important reason why the word communed is used there. You probably wouldn't describe it that way. In today's 21st century English, we use the word communion, but and sometimes we emphasize commune, but we don't really talk about communion with one another. It almost seems it's an awkward word. We've got to get over the awkwardness of it, because even in that context, that's a very carefully chosen word. There is something about the word commune that makes that the most excellent choice of especially what Judas was able to do with the high priest, and it tells you a lot about their relation with one another. Well, it's really a fascinating and marvelous thing, I think. It blows me away that God would even use such a term at times to describe his relationship to man, even to justified men. Because if you think about it, it doesn't really seem to be a proper way to express the almighty, all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing, most high creator of the universe to deal with his creation. especially his creation, that by their own volition, by their own will, by their own choice, ended up sinful and wrath-worthy, deserving of God's wrath. It just doesn't sound like that would be the word that an all-powerful Creator God would use to even justify a sinner who was born in Adam and deserving of all the wrath God could ever give me. In fact, in most religions, possibly in all religions, I don't know, I haven't studied all religions, I'm not going to. But in many religions, their God, I'm using this as a small case G God, their God is seen as an all-powerful being, most often vengeful and wrath-filled deity that really has no loving kindness, or at least his, or in some cases her, there's many women deities, loving kindness is overshadowed by her or his vengeance and wrath. And the point in all of that is in most, if not all, cases of religion, God is depicted as being more often than not totally unapproachable. I really don't think, and they shouldn't get mad at me for saying this, that any Muslim thinks of Allah as a father. Even the Roman Catholic Church, to some degree, has this built into it, right? God's unapproachable. How do you get to him? Through a priest? Through Mary? Boy, are they ever going to get a surprise. I can't wait for Mary. I'd just like to see Mary walk up to the popes and say, "What in the world were you thinking? Whoever told you that you could pray to me and that I could do anything for you?" Or sometimes you pray to a saint, right? So God's unapproachable. They've kind of carried that heathen religion, among many other heathen parts, into the Roman Catholicism. But the Most High God, the Jehovah of Holy Scripture that you and I know, isn't like that at all. Now, he is, and I've made it very clear, a God of vengeance and wrath. He has no compunction about showing it, and will show it, and will display it. But in his relationship with men, and especially justified men, and I mean Old Testament, New Testament, he not only is approachable, but that's his desire. That was his plan, purpose, and design from the very beginning, was to be approachable. It frustrated him when Israel demanded to go under the law and put a barrier between God and them. God made it very clear to him that his demeanor would entirely change if they didn't want to deal with him based upon his Jehovah-ness and his grace. And it did change. But his desire is to interact. Now, I know I'm telling you things you already know, but we have to get down to the very basic elements of this so that we can build it right. But that interaction, God interacting with men, there's another fascinating and marvelous thing about that. God not only desires to be approached by men, but he desires a two-way street, so to speak. That is, to relate to men and have men relate to him. And that's exactly the way God designed it. He designed it so that you're down here, and he's going to relate to you. He's going to interact with you. He's going to have a relation with you and a relationship with you. And he's also designed it that you can have one with him. It's a two-way street. And you know this, and this goes more basic even than the father-son relationship. And it is more basic than that. But there's something that we've missed, we haven't missed it, but we're in danger of missing it if we don't understand this and be cognizant of this as we're going through Romans 14. And so God designed a two-way street for this to be. Remember, God is absolute righteousness. That's hard for us to comprehend. Absolute righteousness. He's absolute holiness. He's therefore, if he's going to have this two-way street, even with a justified you, if he's going to have this two-way street, and it there, and it's going to be meaningful to him in any way, and it's going to be pleasing to him in any way, then it has to be godly. It has to be like God, not like you, but like him. It has to be a godly way to relate. That is, the men God relates to in this intimate way needs to have his righteousness, his absolute righteousness, and his holiness in his sight, just like he himself does. And you know where we go with that. I don't have to explain that. Because that means that men not only need justification, and when you're justified, you become the righteousness of God in Christ. They also need sanctification, which means they become the holiness of God in Christ in order to be pleasing in God's sight. But it doesn't end there. That makes it so that you're fit for his use, and that's about as far as anybody gets. The truth be known, even among so-called grace folks, that's as far as they even care to get. That I'm fit in his sight. But there's more than that. That's where it all starts. That's not where it ends. It also means, therefore, that not only are we justified and right in righteousness in his sight, sanctified in holiness in his sight, but God has to provide it himself. We can't provide that, because anything that we do provide is going to be less than that. The work of our own hands, our own ingenuity, our own goodness, our own lovableness, or whatever it is going to fall far short of anything God could do for us. And I'm bringing us back to these old concepts that we've talked about many, many years ago. Something God himself must provide those things. But it also means, as I said, that's not the end. It means that if God's going to have a if he's going to commune with us, if he's going to have a relationship with us, not only do we have to be fit for him to do that with, but it also means that God's going to have to come along and provide a way or a means by which we can continue and have this relationship mean something and continue with this intimate relationship with man. In order for that ongoing relationship, not just one day on a high holy day, and then just forget you until the next high holy day. But in order for this to be an ongoing, every moment of every day process, it means that in order for it to be acceptable to God and pleasing in his sight, he's going to have to provide that means or that way by his Jehovahness and grace, as well as he did justification, and man is going to have to receive it by faith and by faith alone. Hello? Everything that we've got in Christ. Hence you have justification, sanctification, you have the giving of the Holy Spirit, you have the Spirit of the living God living in you. You had a dead human spirit as far as God was concerned. Now in regeneration you have a living human spirit. Something's happened to your body, you've got a quickened mortal body. As you mind the things of the Spirit, as you walk after the Spirit, and all of that is accomplished by the Word of God. The Word of God. You've got that too. That did not come to you by local church Bible publishers or Zondervan or Nelson or wherever you got your Bible from. That is something God in his Jehovahness and grace has given to you. Not to mention the adoption of a son, the adoption of a daughter. All of those things are the means by which this thing can take place. And really, that can be boiled down. Everything I just listed there can be boiled down to two things. I don't have them on the board, but it can be boiled down to two things. One is justification. Justification stands on its own. But you can take everything after justification, sanctification. I'm not saying that it occurs after. You got all of these things at one time in Christ. But you can boil the list down to two things. One, justification. Two, the New Testament. And all of its benefits. The New Testament and all of its benefits. And I am being careful, and you'll get later on, but I am not saying the New Covenant, the New Testament. Those are not exactly the same thing. There's a difference between a testament and a covenant. As a matter of fact, just to whet your appetite, one of the reasons Paul could say what he said about death existing before the law, going in Romans 5, going all the way back to Adam, and why you see some strange things going on there that seem almost like they're under a covenant. They're not under it. The Old Testament existed long before the Old Covenant was brought in. If the Old Testament didn't exist, there was a testimony that that testament was what the covenant was made on. The New Testament, by the way, the actual New Covenant isn't going to actually get realized until we're gone. And the remnant of Israel is going to operate under that covenant. We don't, but we do operate under a New Testament. And we'll talk about the differences later. I can't go down that road tonight. All I'm after are more basic issues right now. And that justification and the New Testament and its benefits, all of that, and you could break that down into that list that I just listed before that, like justification, sanctification, exaltation, the Holy Spirit, the living human spirit, the quick and mortal body, the Word of God, adoption, all those kinds of things, all of those things are provided for in the New Testament. They're all provided for in the New Testament, and as you will, as you've noted before in Jeremiah, the New Covenant. That's where Israel's going to get her adoption, both individually and nationally. And all of that, all of justification and all those New Testament benefits, every bit of that is found and is provided for in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is provided in his cross work. Not all of it was talked about or known about at the time he died on the cross. There were certain aspects of what he did on the cross that were a mystery. There were certain aspects of what he was going to do on the cross that were mysteries of the kingdom, of which he himself was privileged to reveal. But the mystery that was given to the Apostle Paul is not the mystery of the kingdom. And that mystery is something that God never spoke anything about until the Apostle Paul. But one of the things you've got to realize, and this just is going to irritate some right dividers. And this is irritating to them. They don't like this at all. God didn't divide the Bible. I mean, your Bible has an Old Testament, and the translators were dead on right. They put it exactly where it needs to be put. The Old Testament is Genesis through Malachi, and the New Testament is Matthew through the book of the Revelation. And what's irritating to some folks is that Paul's epistles are in the New Testament. They're supposed to be in the New Testament. God didn't take Paul's epistles and put them, you know, as an addendum in the back of the book. There's genius in all of that. And there is continuity in all of that. And I'm not at all saying, and we're not even getting close to saying that we are Israel, Israel is us, and all that nonsense. But I am also absolutely dead set, fully persuaded against the fact that the mystery is such a mystery that it is completely ripped out of the Bible, independent of everything else the Bible has to say. Now, what I'm telling you is this. The reason I went into all of that is for this. All of that stuff I just mentioned that you now have that your Heavenly Father, that God gave you by His grace, and you received it through by faith and faith alone. Everything in your justification, your justified standing, everything in your sanctification, everything in your exaltation, everything that has to do with the fact that He can now relate to you and you can relate to Him, every bit of that not only is found in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but every single one of those things and many, 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 many more are all factors when it comes to communion. They're all elements of communion. And one other thing needs to be recognized here before we go tonight. In the issue of communion, God not only intends for that word communion to be used to describe and express His way of relating to us and us to Him. There's another half to this that we've got to put on the board. That's only half of it. Because the other half of it is that He also intends for that word communion to be used to describe and to express a justified man's relating and relationship to other justified men. And it is to be reciprocated. It's so that that union and fellowship that comes from that communion, that's where fellowship comes from. If there is no communion, there's not going to be any fellowship. But that's how God designed it. And that communion is designed for you to be able to relate to God and Him to you, and you to men and men to you. And it's this part of the equation that I'm not wired up well for. Because where people are concerned, I'd just rather not be around most of them. But the fact of the matter is, that all gets rewired and that all gets reprogrammed, and it is a brain washing. But through the washing of the Word, I understand that my duty, my job, where my Father is concerned as His Son, is to not leave this part out, because this is how we're going to be functioning in the creature. We are going to have to respond to a head to this body of this new creature, the of Christ, which is going to be God Himself in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to be the head. But we're going to have to relate to other men and women, other members of our body, as we establish those areas of the creature that heretofore have just languished in vanity. And we're going to have to relate to principalities and powers and mights and dominions. Those are people. Those are people. Those aren't angels. The angels are there now and they've screwed the entire thing up. Those are going to be human beings. Those are going to be redeemed members of the body of Christ that are going to be in those positions. And that thing's got to run as if God Himself was running that thing. And that's what you're being trained for in Triangle Bible Church. You think it's something to be an astronaut, go to NASA and be trained to be shot up on a planet that you're going to never be able to make anything out of. And yet, you can't get anybody excited about being here for this. Well, this is the big thing. And it's not me. And this is where you get this is where you get that doctrinal concept. And I can see by time I'm not going to go into this. I was going to if I had time. If I didn't, I think you'll be reminded of it. But this is where you get that doctrinal concept that we studied back in chapter 13 about the fulfillment of the law, which the law is God's what? It's His righteousness, His holiness, His norms, His standards, His essence, His character is all bound up in that law. And the very righteousness and holiness and norms and standards of God, and that is all fulfilled, that all gets accomplished by what? If you're in Luke, get to the Romans again. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, godly love and charity. That's one of the reasons why Paul's going to come along and say, if you mistreat that weaker brother, now walkest thou not charitably. That's supposed to have been something that you and your father have been operating on, and you and other men have been operating on. And it's abhorrent to think that you would get to Romans 14 doctrine and treat a weaker brother in godly edification as though he were of no account to God, that he had no way of ever pleasing God in anything he was doing until he got to your level. But this is where that whole concept gets brought in, because that concept is how, remember what does the law hang on? There you are. There's God, there's mankind. That whole thing is built upon communion. He's not used the word yet, but he is really developing the concept. Now, among other things, God calls that way of relating, that way of interaction, God to man, man to God, man to man, man to each other. Among other things that he calls it, he calls that relationship, he describes that relationship as communion. Now, we've talked about that. What does communion mean? If you divide the word up, common union. Good. It's almost self-defining. Yeah, that's good. That's part of it. Yeah, like-mindedness. It's one of the reasons. That's one of the reasons why, when you get to the end of this whole thing, that they may with one mind and one mouth. Why can't the only reason you can with one mind and one mouth glorify God is because you have communion. And that communion goes across the board of those in high estate and those in low estate. That communion is the cord by which that local assembly's training for the heavenly realm is going to continue to go on in success. That's right. And that's why it's used and what you're to be drawn to. Exactly. Exactly. And that's why it can be used in an ungodly, evil, unbeliever context. Because that is highlighting, spotlighting some interaction that they have in common with one another, and you're to be aware of that. And where there's a particular power that's behind that. When you're talking about communion, that's one of the things you're going to think about. You're going to almost immediately think about power. Because communion can be a sharing, a common union, a holding something in common with others. It's very difficult to find a dictionary that doesn't use the word fellowship to define communion. But when you find that and you get used to using dictionaries, you find that, okay, then fellowship must be a outcome from that word, so something that they're trying to grapple with to define it. I don't know if it was Webster or the OED, they actually said that the word communion means to be a fellow. They didn't say fellowship, but a fellow, which is very good. Mutual participation. Charles Smith, in his Dictionary of Synonyms, had some great stuff. He says, communion is, among many, being such interchanges of offices. Where have we had that before? Romans 12. The body has many offices. It's just amazing. The interchange of offices as flows from a bond of unity. Bond of unity. Where did we have that before? Did we have bond of unity somewhere? Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Yeah. There's your bond. Remember when we talked about that bond that's supposed to be taking place? That's why I say you go back in all of this and you find out what your father's been up to. He's been at work. Your father has worked more on your edification than you have on your edification. Smith goes on to say it flows from a bond of unity. Listen, unity in sentiment, in feeling, or conviction. That's a heart. That's describing a heart, somebody's heart. Communion is a great word because it describes what the fellowship that the two have is based upon what's in each one's heart. And that goes to Judas and the Pharisees too. He goes on to say communion is reciprocal. That's right. That's why it's so excellent. It's not a one-way street. Communion is reciprocal. Reciprocal is an interchange between two or more persons. George Crabb had a little statement on it that I loved as well. He said communion takes place on a spiritual level. Communion does. This is what he's in and with human spirit and in and with the spirit, the small case spirit of God. Now those are my words. This is what he said, quote, spirits hold communion with each other, or men may hold communion with God. Spirits hold communion with each other. Yeah, now we're getting somewhere. This is why God emphasizes, you have not received the spirit of this world, but the spirit which is of God. What do you think that's given to you so this can happen? Communion. And why is that important? Because it's through communion, which is the most basic fundamental concept, that you can inject so many things. Your sonship prayer life, your interaction with you and your Heavenly Father, your interaction with other men, all of that comes from that. Communion. All of that comes from you receiving that spirit which is of God. What I've done, what I feel like I've done over the many years is I've looked at the picture, looked at the field of edification. I just didn't get back far enough. I needed to back up one more big step and see this communion issue for the issue that it is. And stop getting it in my head that it's got anything to do with bread, wine, and a nice-looking piece of, you know, church wear. Anyway, I like what Crabb said about it. He didn't say much, but what he said was a lot. Spirits hold communion with each other, or men may hold communion with God. All right, real quickly, for the end of the class, we're going to have to really rush. First use of communion, I just want you to see this. We're going to turn to some passages. Come to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, the very first time ever in the Bible that God uses any variation, either the word communion, first of all, you're not going to find communion in the Old Testament, or any of its variations, and this is a variation. By variation, I mean commune, which is a variation of communion. The first time it's used is Genesis 18:33. In Genesis 18, what's going on here is Abraham is now a justified person in God's sight, and he is going to Sodom with God, and God's going to destroy it. And so it's the scenario of the issue of him talking to God about saving some people out of that city. Come down to the end of the chapter, and again, because I'm short on time, I can't go into the details here, but just take note of this verse, verse 33. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned into his place. The very first time God ever uses the word communing, communion, he uses it in relation to him and a justified man as if they were two buddies. Not this great, powerful God that if you so much as blink at me, I'm going to zap you with a lightning bolt. But here they are just walking towards Sodom and having a conversation. And he drops that word commune on you right there. and something start to get going. Real quickly, come to Exodus chapter 25. There's other places we can find it, and there's places we can find it used between two men that is in an entirely different context than this. Genesis chapter 25. Moses has been told all about how to make the tabernacle. They're being given the details of the tabernacle and how it should be built, the materials that are to be used in it, and all of this kind of business down in verse 22. Verse 22, he says, "And there I will meet with thee." There in that tabernacle, that holy of holies where the mercy seat and the ark of the covenant is, "there I will meet with thee and I will commune with thee." He doesn't come along and say, "There I will meet with thee and I will command you and I will demand of you and I will force you and make you and you." But no, he says, "I'll commune with you. Commune with you." Same book, Genesis, come over to 31. Chapter 31, verse 18. This is right after Moses has been up on Mount Sinai for so long. The people are getting ready to make the golden calf and all of this kind of business. And while Moses was up there on that mountain, as he comes off of it, last verse, verse 18 of chapter 31, says, "And he gave unto Moses," God gave unto Moses, "when he had an end, had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God." But again, he communed with him. He wasn't, it was this relationship that he was after. You can even, we won't go look at it because I'm out of time, but you can commune with yourself. You can commune with your own heart. Psalm 4:4 tells you that. Psalm 77, verse 6 tells you that. And there's a passage in Ecclesiastes, I think, where Solomon talks about, "I commune with my own heart." But what's interesting to me is the actual word communion is strictly and exclusively a New Testament word. In fact, it's not only a New Testament word, it's exclusively a Pauline word. The word communion is used only four times in Scripture, and all of them are used by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 10:16, it's used twice. 1 Corinthians 10:16, and I'd like to look at these, but I'm running short again. Well, let's try to get them in real quick. 1 Corinthians 10:16, we'll just read them. 1 Corinthians 10:16, 8, 9, 10. You get it twice here. And I'll let you think about why it's brought up like this in this particular context. Have fun with it. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That's interesting. Again, I don't have time to comment on it, but I'll get back to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul talking about the Corinthians. This is right where you have this issue of the Corinthians being straitened in their own bowels. There was a tendency under the sufferings of Christ for them to break communion. Anyway, verse 14, very, very familiar passage. "And be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" If you don't think that doesn't hearken you back to some lightness and darkness issues that you were taught about back in Romans 13, you're wrong, because it's built upon that. I'm not saying it's the exact same thing, but it is built upon that. One other passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. I love how he ends this. It's so beautiful. The very last verse of 1 Corinthians. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God And the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. What a verse. It's almost like that verse, if that is all there, you're ready for Ephesians. Now, why go over all this? Well, because the doctrinal issues we are about to get in Romans 14 are designed to finalize, so to speak, the establishment of godly communion. It's been rolling along quite well, but that's why at the end of the book of Romans you get all of these people being brought up, salute this person and greet this person, all these kinds of things. That's part of why that's being done there. There's other reasons that we'll get to, but that's part of it. This is finalizing in your establishment as a son, your establishment as a son, it's finalizing, so to speak, the establishment of godly communion, which is going to be so necessary, and it's going to be so attacked in level 2 of your sonship education. The first half of the issue of godly communion should have already been accomplished. That from you to God and God to you should have long ago been accomplished. That was accomplished really from Romans, especially, you could say Romans 5 and going back into justification, but especially Romans 6, 1 through 12, 2, that issue of your relating to God as a father and you as his son has gotten established from Romans 6, 1 through 12, 2, God to you, you to God. But the second half of that issue, you to other men, that issue gets fully accomplished from Romans 12, 3, when you begun godly wisdom, all the way to the end of the book, 16:27. Think about it. Read through those chapters again and see how much of it is involved your relationship to other men, other members of the body of Christ. And it almost is striking at how, prior to that, it's all about your relationship with God as your Father. That whole thing when in Romans 8, when you get your orientation and your establishment as a son, we're all thinking about our Father and ourselves, and we thought very little of one another. I don't mean very little in the sense we demean one another, but it wasn't uppermost in our thinking. By the time you get to the end of the book of Romans, you've got this whole thing now. So, and again, I hear the thunder, so we need to get going. But one of the tremendous, listen, one of the life-changing doctrinal issues of proper godly sonship edification is to recognize the living reality that every detail of your life, every detail of it, whether in your relationship with your Father, your Heavenly Father, and His relationship with you, or in your relationship with others and their relationship with you, every detail of your life, you cannot think of the most minute, tiny, minutiae detail. Every detail, everything you think, everything you say, and everything you do is to be thought of as the communion. Is to be thought of as a communion of your positional elements in Christ. That's what it is. Your position in Christ and all of those elements are communed. The communion between you and God, the communion between you and men in every detail of your life. And that includes eating. That includes eating. That's why he can use that issue in that dilemma, what somebody eats and what they don't eat. All of life, is the communion of the positional elements you have in Christ. That's what life is. It's the communion of those things, either between you and your Father or between you and men. But it's the communion of those things. It's that spirit holding communion with another spirit. And as much as you'd like to think it, you just can't do that with your dog. There's a great relationship there, but it's not like this. Anyway, all right. Sorry for going over. Hope you don't get rained on. But I wanted to say this in one sitting so that we could once again realize this is another one of those issues behind the scenes that I've talked about going on, but we need to have it, an awareness of it going on as we now start to look at the details of verse 4 and see those power words and see why our Father uses that solution to the dilemma. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Watch out for that one, because people love to screw that part up. Well, God is able to make me stand. Hello, Calvinism. But Calvinism never paid attention to context. By the way, I didn't say Calvin never did. I don't know. But I know that Calvinism never really paid attention to context. All right, we'll stop. Enough said, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful and thankful that we have a God like you, that our God is not like any other man-made, contrived God, but that you are, even as Jehovah, Almighty God, possessor of heaven and earth, you are still our Father, and we are your son and your daughter. And we thank you that that family relationship is the one that perpetuates that existence. And we're just grateful to be part of that household of God tonight and what that will mean to us in the future, because that house is going to be removed from this earth and put into the heavenly realm, and we get to decorate it. We thank you, Father, for all that you have provided for us through your word and your grace. And while it's said very easily, it's not said in any way lightly, that your grace is the greatest thing we have ever received. We thank you for what your grace has done, and we just pray that we continue in it and that and in your word, and it continues to live and abide in us so that we can maintain this communion that you have begun within us. We pray that we do so to your honor and glory and your pleasure. And thank you that all these things are ours because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we go away rejoicing in that fact, for we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.